As we continue this sermon series in the book of Exodus, this is our second sermon. Exodus chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 8 through 21. The second book of the Bible. And that's Exodus chapter 1 and verses 8 through 21. This is God's holy word. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Behold, the people, the sons of Israel, are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply. And in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor, in mortar and bricks, and at all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other was named Puah. And he said, "When you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and let the boys live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are rigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them." So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's go to the Lord and ask him for help in our time in his word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we have sung of your wisdom. We have sung of your mysterious ways, your sovereignty in the affairs of your people. And we would pray that now as we approach your word, that by your Spirit you would once more intervene, that you would draw our minds to that great truth of your working out your plan of redemption, even in the sufferings of your people there in the land of Goshen, in the nation of Egypt. But more than that, we pray that our hearts would be drawn to greater faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the wisdom of God and redemption for us. And so bless us now, we pray, as we have this time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you weren't with us last week, we saw that Egypt found itself in Egypt because of the divine appointment of God. Divine appointment of God foretold to their grandfather Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, particularly the latter half of that chapter. And actually God orchestrated by himself even the sinful actions of Jacob's sons against their one brother, Joseph, to first plant Joseph in the land of Egypt, in order that the nation would be able to, in order to the sons and the royal family would be able to survive these years of famine. This we find in Genesis chapter 37 through Genesis 50. During that time of famine, Jacob sent his sons minus Benjamin down to Egypt to buy grain so that Israel's family would not perish. But it was during this journey that the Lord ultimately would bring the brothers to repentance and reconciliation with Joseph. so that the family and Jacob, who still was alive, would not perish in the land of promise, but would be able to go down into the land of Egypt in order to grow as a nation. We saw this as we looked at Genesis chapter 46, that God would make them a great nation down there. "Do not fear," the Lord said to Jacob, "to leave the land of promise, for I will go with you and I will bring you back." And so you need not fear. And so that's where we found ourselves last week as we began this book of Genesis. In the opening chapter, we see the names of the sons particularly laid out as those firstborn to Leah and her maidservants, and also for Rachel, and laid out there the sons that went down into Egypt. And now they're finding themselves, after Joseph had died, the people of God were there in Egypt. Joseph had died, notice verse 6, and all his brothers and all that generation. "But the sons of Israel fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them." Fulfilling that divine promise of God to build his nation. The exact words that he said to Jacob there. But now, as we've heard in verse 8, in those ominous tones, there arose a king in Egypt who did not know Joseph. And by implication, did not know Joseph's God. All that God had done in blessing the nation of Egypt during that time of Joseph sojourning down there and the coming of Jacob and the families into the promised land. They did not know God's grace to Egypt through this holy family that had come to them during that time of famine. But this sets the stage for God's intervention. One who did not know Joseph or his God ultimately prepares us to see the hand of God in fulfilling his promise to bless them and to bring them back to himself. As Alec Motyer in his commentary writes, summarizing the whole book of Exodus, he says this: "It's a book of the grace of the God who first saves," chapters 1 through 12, "then accompanies his people," chapters 13 through 17, "and finally indwells his people," culminating with the tabernacle being built in chapter 29. But at the center lies the God's fundamental truth of grace and law. But right now we see the suffering of the people, God, preparing them and preparing us to see God's intervention. And in our passage here this morning, we'll see that God is there, but he's not visibly there. Just like William Cooper's hymn, "God Moves in a Mysterious Way." And it draws us to ask these questions. Who do we trust when the going gets rough, when suffering, which inevitably comes, does come? How do we respond? With compromise or with fidelity to our faithful God, our faithful covenant promise-keeping God? Well, this is what we'll see this morning in Exodus 1. We'll learn that Pharaoh's foolishness helps us to trust in an all-powerful God and Redeemer by standing firm in the faith. We'll see how Pharaoh acted, but God behind the scenes was countering the wisdom of Pharaoh. We'll look at it in three parts. First of all, Pharaoh's folly. And then secondly, sanctified suffering. We don't like to hear that, but sanctified suffering. And then thirdly, the mighty wisdom of God. And so first of all, Pharaoh's folly. Notice this in verses 8 through 10. A new king, a new regime, and yet there's a disconnect from the past. As Henry Ford said at the turn of the 19th century into the 20th century, history is bunk. Not a lot of wisdom in that saying. And nor is there a lot of wisdom here as presented before us. Notice verse 8. Now king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. For the holy covenant family of Jacob, the land of Goshen in Egypt had been a sanctuary. It had been like an incubator, if you will. Children, if you've ever had this in class or homeschooling, where you get a little chick and you put them in this container and you watch that little chick grow into a full chicken, or you perhaps have a little glass green garden, if you will, and you're watching something that was just seed and dirt become a full-fledged flower. That's what was going on to the Holy Family in the land of Goshen. It had been a place of sanctuary. As Joseph had ruled over the land, as God had blessed Pharaoh to see the blessing through Joseph in the land, they were in a place of sanctuary. But now that place of sanctuary would become a prison. Sanctuary would give way to slavery. As one commentator said, God never intended Egypt to become the promised land. Joseph had prophesied from his deathbed, God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Genesis chapter 50, verse 24. Joseph had even made the sons of Israel promise that they would carry his bones back to the land of Canaan. Yet for a time it had been good for them to live in the land of the Pharaohs. As long as Joseph ruled as the prince of Egypt, the Israelites held a position of privilege. And one example of this we see at the in chapter 50 is the death of Jacob. The measure of respect Pharaoh and the dignitaries paid to Joseph and his brothers, and how Jacob was taken back to the promised land. It's recorded in verses 7 and following. It says this, all Pharaoh's officials accompanied him, the dignitaries of his court and all the dignitaries of Egypt, besides all the members of Joseph's household and his brothers and those belonging to his father's household. Only their children and their flocks and herds were left in Goshen. Chariots and horsemen also went up with him. It was a very large company. And so while Joseph was prince of Egypt, all was going well for the Hebrews in the land of Goshen. But now a new king has arisen over Egypt who did not know Joseph, not the God who blessed Egypt greatly through Joseph. And so this king, who in the ancient world thought himself to be a king, thought himself to be a god, sought to suppress them, to oppress them. Notice this in verse 9. He said to the people, behold, the people, the sons of Israel, are more and mightier than we. Notice his next words. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply in the event of war. And notice the language. Notice what Moses records here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the words of Pharaoh. Notice what the words are. The people are the sons of Israel. Very instructive for us how over a period of 400 years, the Hebrews did not assimilate to be Egyptians. They are kept by God to be a distinct people. This is the people of the sons of Israel. Those listed in verses 2 through 4. The sons of Jacob. A distinct people, not assimilating with them, but they had continued to hold to their heritage as the people of promise. Now, one of the beautiful things about our country and the American experiment, as I was sharing in Sunday school, reading these books on the American Revolution, was this truth captured in our coins, e pluribus unum, out of many one. And that's a good thing for our country, imperfectly as it is, a common grace of glue, if you will, whereby peoples from all over the world have come to this land, crossed the Atlantic in our day through plane and ship, to come into one country, to out of many to be one. But for the Christian, we need to always hold fast to our eternal citizenship, which Paul says is in heaven. And also we have to be taking care as to not to be conformed to this world and its systemic ungodliness, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds to be a people distinct, holy, and blameless, a people for God's own possession, which we'll see in Exodus chapter 19. That's why God redeemed them, that we belong to Him. And so we see here God preserving the Hebrews in the land of Goshen, even as He calls upon you and me this morning to be a distinct people. Yes, responsible citizens here in the United States, but ultimately submitting and living for the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in all of life. And that's what we see here in the first place. They were a distinct people. God is preserving them to be a people of the promise. And He's keeping His covenant promises for them. Well, how does the world think? Well, we have evidence of it here right in our text. The sure, precise answer is this foolishness. So what was Pharaoh's folly? We see how it begins with fear. Not surprisingly, fear, paranoia of this new king who did not know Joseph nor Joseph's God. Proverbs chapter 28 verse 1 really captures the paranoia of those who don't know God. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as a lion. That captures Pharaoh and in his folly, in his ungodliness and darkness. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing. And that's what we see here when he says to his people, come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us, fight against us, and depart from the land. But it's very ironic where foolishness leads. As much as the first third of the book of Exodus is a book of irony for the Egyptians. For the Israelites ultimately did not join with Egypt's enemies, nor did they fight against Egypt, but as a result of Pharaoh's folly, the people of the sons of Israel were delivered from bondage and made their departure, their exodus, out of Egypt. Do you see, brothers and sisters and boys and girls, the folly of fighting against God and how our God, all wise, all powerful, all knowing, brings about his purposes, even using the instrumentality of the folly of the Pharaoh, because they end up leaving anyways. And he, in a sense, instigates it, as we see here in our text. He instigates it as he deals wisely in his folly, prompting them ultimately to cry out to the Lord in chapter 2, God and his faithfulness hearing that prayer and sending forth an 80-year-old to be their redeemer, Moses. The will of God can be hard for Christians to accept, as we see that the plan of God involved the suffering of his people. And so Pharaoh's folly leads to him instituting this slavery and ultimately seeking to kill all the boys of the newly born boys, sons of Israel, in order to control them, to keep them in the land of Goshen and in the nation of Egypt. God ordained this sanctified suffering, ultimately for his glory, but for the Hebrew people's goods. And this is what we see in our second point, sanctified suffering. Pharaoh's folly, setting in motion like domino effect, God's intervention for his people. But it involved sanctified suffering. Notice this in verse 11. So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities of Python and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied. And the more they spread out, so they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously. They made their lives bitter with hard labor and mortar and bricks and at all kinds of labor in the field and all their labors, which they rigorously imposed on them. And that English word imposed really brings it out. It was a breaking them down process. That's literally what this rigorously imposed brings forth. He was bending them over so that in the event that an enemy would be at the borders of Egypt, they would be so broken, so demoralized that they would not be able to align themselves with the enemies of Egypt. This was Pharaoh's plan to keep them subjugated, to keep them from rebellion. He would enslave them, treat them brutally. That's the language here. We need not minimize it or gloss over what's being spoken to here. They were being oppressed by Pharaoh, satanically, as we'll see in a moment. Beating down physically, morally, psychologically. But would they be defeated spiritually? I ask the question to you also this morning. Are you beaten down by the life and all of its suffering, physically, morally, and psychologically? God's remedy and God's help is near to you in this passage. Do not give up spiritually on your God, who is faithful to all his promises, as they are true and amen in Jesus Christ. But it begs the question, doesn't it? Why would God allow such violence to be enacted against his own covenant people, if they truly are his covenant people? Well, again, one commentator wrote this, whatever else Exodus may say to us, this is where it starts, with the suffering of God's people. The opening verses where the people are known by name and individually numbered point back to the impeccable line of descent of the Israelites into Egypt, leaving us in no doubt that they were God's chosen people. That's what we're meant to understand from verses 1 through 7. This is God's chosen people. We also know from Genesis 46, which I alluded to earlier, that they were where they were by divine command, under divine promise, and awaiting divine intervention. They were there under divine command, under divine promise, and they were awaiting divine intervention. God said to Abraham back in Genesis 15, they will be down in a strange land for 400 years, but then I will bring them back. And then again to Jacob in Genesis 46, I will be with you as you go down, and I will bring you back. In the meantime, they had no certificate of immunity to pain and hardship. With birth, the death of Joseph, then the ascension of a king who neither knew about Joseph's special status nor recognized any obligation to his descendants, they were exposed to the full blast of worldly opposition. The folly of Pharaoh, the wisdom of the world, the evil of the enemy of their souls, the one ultimately Satan who would seek to crush the promise of a Messiah coming through Abraham's seed. But brothers and sisters, neither are we immune from pain and suffering. The Apostle Paul in the early days of the church said this. He said, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And he said that after he had been beaten and stoned and left for dead. But he did not give up. And he rose up and he went with the rest of the apostles and encouraged the disciples, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Sanctified suffering. Is that how you view the trials and tribulations in your life? Is that how you view your portion, your lot, your disappointments? Do you see things from heaven's perspective? And God has ordained all things to work together and cause all things to work together for your good. Romans 8:28, that great promise. He's able to do that. And this ultimately is not our world. Your citizenship is in heaven. So God ordained this sanctified suffering, not only for the Hebrews, but for you, for your good. Refining us, brothers and sisters, boys and girls. Fitting us for glory. Ultimately, conforming us to the likeness of Christ, who once suffered for our sins and then entered into glory. Servant is not above his master. And that trajectory of suffering unto glory is each and every brother and sister, boy and girl's calling as a disciple of Christ. But notice behind the scenes, that's exactly what our Heavenly Father was doing. Our sovereign, all-powerful sovereign was at work. Notice this in verse 12. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. One commentator said cheek to cheek, meaning the Hebrews were so overflowing out of the land of Goshen that the Hebrews were becoming a minority, if you will, in their own country. Notice the folly of Pharaoh and the wisdom of God behind the scenes. Again, one commentator says it this way. The facts are quite illogical given the circumstances. Pharaoh set his sights on totally destroying the people of God, subjecting them. And as a totalitarian ruler, he set the whole machinery of government and the weight of popular feeling in motion against the Hebrews. But far from being crushed by all this, we read that the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. It's hard to fight against God. Apostle Paul came to understand that on the road to Damascus. The Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him and said, Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Whatever is a goad, boys and girls, is those sticks, the pudding sticks in the ancient days the cart would have that would, if the ox would try to go backwards, they would get kind of poked in their butt and would prod them to go forward. It's hard to kick against the goads. It's hard to fight against God. And this is what was going on. This is so much against what should have happened that we can only account for it by saying that there must be some other factor at work that ensured that the people were not at the mercy of their circumstances. Any more than you are at the mercy of your circumstances, brothers and sisters. God is in heaven and he does whatever he pleases. Psalm 115 verse 3. And what he pleases is to love you and care for you as your great shepherd. And so this is not logical. Here we can see, writes the commentator, evidence of a secret and ceaseless care whereby the Israelites were not only preserved in life, but against all opposition that was heaped upon them, they were increasing and flourishing and expanding. There's a deliberate contrast. See this in verses 10 and 12. Deliberate contrast between verses 10 and 12, in which it says, all Pharaoh's actions were taken lest they multiply, but the resultant reality was, so they multiplied. It's so beautiful, isn't it? So encouraging to our faith. Nothing thwarts God's purposes to bring about his redemption. The same verb that expresses the mind of the would-be destroyer, Pharaoh, and the mind of God. It's the same verb. So that in the outcome, the measure of oppression became the measure of multiplication. Do you see how God has been able to cause all things to work together for good to those who love him and were called according to his purposes? The very instrument of oppressing them and suppressing them and constraining them was used by God to multiply them that they would flourish and actually expand. Our God is awesome. As Paul said, as we've read earlier in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. And frustration, brothers and sisters, is exactly what was going on in the heart and mind of the Pharaoh. But it was a frustration that the people of God might have had a hard time understanding. Why suffering in the first place? We have to ask that question, deal with that question. Ultimately, this suffering, this sanctified suffering, was initiated by God in order that the people of God would cry out for that divine intervention God had promised to bring about. One commentator said this, if he had not done so, would the Israelites have ever desired to leave Egypt? It was hard enough, as we'll see in future studies in Exodus, and if you know your Old Testament, it was hard enough to get them to leave even when they were suffering. Philip Ryken writes this, Egypt was the only home they had ever known. It was not without luxuries. They'll talk about cucumbers and these things. Why have you led us out into this wilderness to die of thirst and to not have any food to eat? So it took suffering and bondage to make God's people cry out for their salvation. Once again, the joke was on Pharaoh. By enslaving the Israelites, he made them long for the very thing he was trying to prevent, freedom in a new land. Ryken says this, suffering helps us look for a Savior. Does your suffering, does your circumstances lead you to cry out to God? When you cry out to a God who promises to hear you, Jesus said, ask, seek, and knock, and your heavenly Father will hear from heaven and provide not what you want, but what you need, according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Paul learned this. He said, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And so sanctified suffering, how do we receive this? Well, it is by faith. Only trust Him. Only trust Him. And you will find Him faithful. This is what we sang just moments ago in our second hymn. God moves in a mysterious ways His wonders to perform. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Sanctified suffering through faith in a God who is good, a God who did not spare His one and only Son, but delivered Him up for you all. How shall He not freely give you all things? Care for all your needs. Meet you in your suffering, physical sufferings. As Paul said, these momentary light afflictions, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, are light in comparison to the glory to come. All because behind every frowning face is a God who cares. We can trust in Him and His power and His wisdom to work out His salvation in our lives. And He does so through His wisdom that overcomes the folly of this world. We see this in verses 15 through 21 in our last point, the mighty wisdom of God. When Pharaoh, now frustrated, seeing that his plan A did not work, instead of repenting, he went further down the pathway of evil and darkness. Do not do this, visitor or stranger. Do not buck against the sufferings or God's prodding you to cry out for salvation. Pharaoh did not repent, but continued down that path, and he moved from slavery to slaughter, as one writer put it. Notice this in verse 15. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, and the other whose name was Puah. And he said to them, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth, and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. And if it is a daughter, then she shall live. Now, these two midwives represent the whole ministry, if you will, of nurses who work with pregnant mothers. Why would Pharaoh expect the cooperation of the Hebrew wives? Well, it goes back to this idea presented to us here in this chapter of the power of Pharaoh, so he thought. He was a totalitarian dictator. And he thought whatever he said goes. Whatever he commanded would be obeyed. But again, he was fighting against a God who was behind the scenes. Remember his paranoia. We might ask the question, why is he sparing the girls? If he didn't want them to expand, why would he not put to death the daughters? But remember back in verses 8 through 10, he had a fear of warfare rising up on its borders, and who would be joining with the enemies of Egypt but sons? And so he is seeking to exterminate the sons of the Hebrews. He's seeking to put them to death. Boys can grow up to be soldiers. Yes, women can participate on some level, but the fear of Pharaoh was the boys. And so by this order, Pharaoh set himself squarely as an enemy of life, an opponent of God's expressed design for humanity. First recorded in Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But especially God's covenant promises to the descendants of Abraham particularly. As the Lord said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, He says, indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Pharaoh, not only in his folly, but in his satanic opposition to God, was setting all his forces against that promised seed. Promised seed not only of Adam, but ultimately the promised Messiah coming through Abraham. One commentator said this, Pharaoh had two strategies for preventing God's people from growing, slavery and death. These are the same weapons that Satan uses to destroy a human being. First, sin leads to slavery. As John chapter 8, Jesus said, he who sins is a slave to sin. And then once enslaved, sin leads to death. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. And this is what God in Christ has done in coming to this world, to redeem us from that estate of sin and slavery, of death as a result of our sin. Christ coming into this world to live a life of obedience in our place and to die for our sins and rising for our justification, that we would be heirs of salvation. He purchased this not with silver or gold, not negotiating with the enemy, but with the blood of his one and only Son. So Paul can say this, as we read earlier, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And so slavery didn't work. And so now slaughter is plan B for Pharaoh. He would seek to overturn the ways and the will of God itself. But notice the response of the midwives. They fear God who grants life rather than the king who commands death. They fear God who grants life rather than being obedient to the king who commands death. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. Here is the true wisdom, as Proverbs 9 teaches us. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. If you know God, the fear of man will be put in its proper place. As Jesus said, don't fear one who can kill the body, but fear one who can kill the soul and destroy you and cast you into everlasting darkness. We fear the author of our life as our creator, but we also fear and trust the Redeemer of our life in Jesus Christ. And so they feared God and did not obey. In verse 18, so the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing? Kind of ironic. They actually didn't do. They actually abstained from doing. And let the boys live. And the midwives said to the Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can go to them, to attend to them. Now this raises the question of ethics. My last class at Westminster Theological Seminary, my last systematics class was on ethics. And this passage has been the occasion for much debate throughout church history as to whether the midwives sinned against God in lying or not. John Calvin, for example, argued in his commentary that the lying of the midwives was reprehensible and displeasing to God. Notwithstanding, since no action is free of sin, wrote Calvin, God revealed their good works even if mixed with impurity. John Calvin. But Philip Ryken, in taking a less critical answer, offered one by J.B. Lightfoot, an astute 19th century English Bible commentator, who described the words of the Hebrew midwives as not a lie, but a glorious confession of their faith. Their lie, writes Ryken, if it can even be considered a lie, was such a whopper that it can hardly be accused of trying to deceive anyone. Think about it, brothers and sisters and children, what you're reading there. If what Shipra and Puah said was literally true, then why would the Hebrews need any midwives? If they were so vigorous and so much of a better constitution than the Egyptian counterparts, why would there be any midwives needed at all? This is one of the places where understanding the Bible requires a sense of humor. Speaking tongue-in-cheek, the midwives were making sport of Pharaoh by suggesting that the Hebrews were hardier than the Egyptians. What they said was more of a joke than a lie. And thus, Pharaoh was mocked as well as deceived. And I think we see this most importantly from what we see in verses 20 and 21. But we see that God is confounding the wisdom of the world. We see this if you're a student of world history, and particularly of the scriptures, how there's a folly of mind and heart to receive what the midwives said without turning around and immediately having them executed. God's grace protecting them. We see this in the life of those who are on the mission field often. If you read Voice of the Martyrs or Fox's Book of Martyrdom, those type of books and those type of literature, God providentially protecting his people. Not so that we are encouraged to lie. Children, don't lie. But that God is actually mocking Pharaoh by what the midwives said to them. I think it's self-evident by what we see in verse 20. So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became mighty. Because the midwives fear God, he established households for them. Nothing will thwart his purposes, and he rewards fidelity and faithfulness. God was overturning the wisdom and cleverness of the foolish Pharaoh to bring about the salvation of the boys and ultimately the boy, Moses, and ultimately the boy, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who would save his people from their sins, the great redeemer of God's people, the wisdom of God that Paul wrote about, that is foolishness, a foolishness to the Greek and folly to the Jewish people. Weakness to the Jew and foolish folly to the Greek. It's the wisdom of God evident on Palm Sunday when Jesus fearlessly finally reached Jerusalem. He had set his face for Jerusalem like a rock of flint. Nothing would thwart him from performing his own exodus, as we see in Luke chapter 9. To go to Jerusalem, ultimately to go to Calvary's cross for you. To turn upside the work of the enemy and destroying of your soul to bring about life and immortality through Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. This is the wisdom of God we can trust. We would never think of Palm Sunday. We would never think of the cross as the means whereby a holy God welcomes sinners. And yet, brothers and sisters, boys and girls, it is in the foolishness and the word of the cross that is foolish that those who are perishing, to those who being saved, it is the power of God. It is the power of God in upholding his unchanging rule of righteousness by Christ's perfect life. Remember when he was baptized by John, he said, suffice it, do this, John, to fulfill all righteousness. He was the Israel of God, Isaiah chapter 49, verse 3. He was the one completing the covenant of works for us that Adam failed to keep. But he also was the power of God in dying for your sins. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, so that you might be pardoned and forgiven and welcomed as righteous in his sight. The Apostle Paul spoke of this righteousness as God providing that we stood in need of, so that he would be both just and a justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Chapter 4, Romans chapter 4, verse 5, God justifies the ungodly. That is foolishness to the world and the world's religions that thinks that we would have a ladder to climb into heaven, yet rejects the one who came down from heaven to seek and save the lost. And he did so by the instrumentality of a Roman cross. Just as Satan thought in his folly that he was defeating God's only Son, 3 days later Christ was raised by the power of the Father from the dead, triumphing over Satan and sin and death itself, and bringing more immortality to life for you, so that you can trust him, the one who enables you to persevere through all the tribulations and trials of this life, to live for his glory, to confess with the midwives and fear God and not man, to trust that good work God began in you, he will complete in the day of Christ Jesus. He will bring you home, and he will enable you to shine brightly for him in your own exodus, your own pilgrim, your own sojourning, your own wanderings in this world. For Jesus said, I'm not of this world, and my own are not of this world. We belong to the world to come. But we have a faithful shepherd. Lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age. He will shepherd you moment by moment. Only trust him. Only trust him. He is faithful. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your wisdom from on high. We thank you, Lord God, that you call us to walk by faith, not by sight, but a faith that is not a leap in the dark, but a faith that is sure and true as your word is sure and true in Christ. And we will pray that our hearts would be drawn to a greater sense of security and comfort and faith in him and his finished work on our behalf, his ongoing intercession as our great high priest, prophet, and king at your right hand, his faithfulness to his church as head over all things. Help us, enable us to live for him. Help us, Lord, to be distinct in this world so that others who yet listen to the lies of Satan and their own foolish understanding might be led to ask us what is the hope that we have, and we might point them to the wisdom of God found in faith in Christ. Strengthen us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.